Turn to Isaiah 53. Spend a few moments meditating on the rich truths of this chapter. It's page 613 in the Pew Bible. This is an amazing passage, incredible in all the different ways that it describes Jesus Christ's suffering and His death. But what makes it incredibly stunning is that God had Isaiah write all of these descriptions 700 years before they happened. Verse 1 talks about the arm of the Lord, and verse 10 twice talks about the will of the Lord. And when you think of those two pieces together, this is a powerful demonstration and expression of the will of God, and then an arm, a strength, a power to be able to carry it out. Every word of Isaiah 53 came to pass when Jesus Christ came and was born and lived and died and rose again and ascended to heaven. Every single word. An incredible God, an incredible plan, an incredible arm to save, and an incredible way He carried it out for sinners like you and me. So let's take a few moments and just stop and stare at what Jesus Christ has done here and what that says about you and me and our need for Him. I want to walk our way through this chapter a couple of times, highlighting different thoughts or themes. And the first one I want to do is to look at what it says about us, mankind, humans, sinners. Everything that happens to Christ in this chapter is because of us, and more specifically, because of our spiritual condition that we are all in because of our sin, and what God must will and what His arm must carry out in order to provide a rescue or a way of escape from it. So note these miserable descriptions of us. First, in verse 4, it speaks of us having griefs and sorrows, a life that's filled with so much pain and suffering because of sin. Not always ours, but the irony of it is that we love sin and are attracted to it when it causes us such incredible grief and sorrow. And then in verse 5, it speaks of our transgressions. And down in verse 12, you'll notice twice the use of the word transgressors. This speaks of the breaking of the law of God, the disobeying of the Creator, the lawgiver, the lawmaker, the judge. And James 2 tells us that if one law is broken, we are guilty of breaking them all. We are not identifying one sin as worse or better than another, but transgression against God's holy law. Later in verse 5, it speaks of our iniquities. And down in verse 12, our sin, which means the missing of the mark, the falling short of the standard of God, which is perfection or sinlessness, and a recognition that we fall vastly short. And then verse 6 just very pointedly says all of us, every single human being who has ever lived, including you and me, have gone astray. We've turned, and the idea is turning away from God and His righteousness, and every one of us has turned to his own way, choosing to live in this life our way, by our will, for our desires, rather than for God's. And while all of these descriptions in Isaiah 53 are universal descriptions of mankind, it's vitally important that we recognize also this is describing us. This is describing me. This is describing you and our true spiritual condition, regardless of how we think we are, how other people may think we are, or what we have done that we think may overcome that, or in what ways we have been good enough in spite of that. And though Isaiah here in this chapter does not spell out the consequences of that sin, those iniquities, that transgression, 6 chapters later in Isaiah 59, verse 2, he says, "Your iniquities," and that's yours and mine, "have, first of all, made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have, secondly, hidden His face," God's face, "a relationship with God from you, so that He does not hear." What Isaiah makes very clear is that our sin separates us, severs us from a relationship with God, cuts us off, and leaves us in a condition in which we not only are excluded from heaven, excluded from God, but we are sentenced and condemned to hell, to an eternal suffering for that sin. And it's very difficult for us to fully grasp that we can be that evil, that bad, that wicked, or that God can be that holy, that pure, that righteous, that just, in order to have this all be true. But as sobering, as wretched as that information and that news is in Isaiah 53, we also now can walk through and know, but God, in His grace and mercy and kindness and patience toward us, chose in His love to provide a way for us to be redeemed and rescued. But it was an incredibly costly way. And that's what Isaiah 53 lays out for us. It doesn't speak of Jesus by name, but if you look down at verse 11, you will see the identification by God of "my servant," and then making it even clearer, "the righteous one." And it goes on here to describe not specific actions as we see unfolded in the Gospels, as we read in John 19 a little while ago, but graphic descriptions of what was taking place through all of that process of the trials and the beatings and the whippings and the suffering, and especially what was taking place on the cross, particularly when darkness covered the land and man was unable to see what was fully taking place between God the Father, the righteous judge, and His Son, the servant, the righteous one, who came to take our place. There are about 30 descriptions of what was done to Jesus in Isaiah 53. We won't highlight each of them, and many of them are repeated and woven in more than one time. But let's take a few minutes to meditate on some of these in order to understand what this says about our sin and our spiritual condition. The descriptions really begin after verses 1 and 2 set up His coming and His early life, to now begin to describe in verse 3 that He was despised and rejected by men. What a stunning start. That God sends a rescuer to earth to redeem man, and man turns and despises and rejects the rescuer. Man looks and fails to see, as verse 3 goes on to describe, anything of any worth, of any esteeming, of any value in Him. Verse 3 goes on to even say that He's so sorrowful, He's so acquainted with grief, it is such a part of His life that it ultimately drives men to hide their faces from Him. If you glance just a few verses back into chapter 52 and look at verse 14, you'll see a description where God says Jesus' appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and His form beyond that of the children of mankind. And we just begin, God begins with a very graphic description of how severe the punishment, the suffering, the bearing of the wrath of God it was on Christ. Verse 4 goes on to talk about Him not only doing this, but bearing, carrying our griefs and our sorrows. Not only our sins that we'll go on to describe later, but all that is associated, the guilt, the sorrow, the grief, the suffering, that are all part of our sin and all part of the curse, all part of the misery that comes about in our lives because of our sin. And yet, even in doing that, our esteeming, our value, our way that we look at Him is, He is simply being stricken. And these are three different ways of just driving home how pummeled He is in this process of receiving the judgment of God. Stricken, smitten, afflicted. And note here, as well as down in verse 10, that it was God Himself, the Father, who was doing this because He is the just one and because He is carrying out this punishment even on His own Son on our behalf. Verse 5 goes on to speak of Him being pierced, and we know from the gospel accounts that was His head, His back, His side, His hands, His feet, every part of His body. And then verse 5, as well as verse 10, use the verb crushed. Just a way to speak of how severe the wrath, the punishment, the bearing of sin was. It literally was crushing His human body, His soul, His spirit in terms of the punishment that was being carried out. And then beginning in the latter half of verse 5 and woven in more, verse 6, and later down in verse 10 and verse 12, we have more explanation of why, what is taking place. Verse 5 tells us that it's the chastisement, the punishment of our sin that will ultimately offer us peace that's being brought on Him and creating His wounds. And verse 6 describes it as God laying onto Jesus the iniquity, the sin, the filth, the dirt of all of us onto Him. And verse 11 in the middle will describe it as the bearing of the sin of many. By the time we get to verse 8, we have another graphic description, this time all the way to the point of death. We have oppression, judgment, then Him being taken away, and then finally, ultimately, being cut off from the land of the living. God making it clear that the suffering alone in the living body was not sufficient, but that death ultimately requires or sin ultimately requires and demands death. By the time we get to verse 10, we see more descriptions of God crushing Him, putting Him to grief or to the deepest sorrow that any human has ever experienced, because His soul is making offering to God for our guilt, like a lamb that is laid on the altar, on the fire, in order to receive forgiveness and the relieving of our guilt. And then verse 12 sums this up to say, He poured out His soul to death. He was numbered, He was considered, He was counted by God to be with the transgressors. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that He who knew no sin became sin, was made sin in order to impute to us or give to us His righteousness. He bore our sin. And then the chapter closes with the statement that He was interceding. He was there as a substitute, taking our place, going through all of this for transgressors such as you and me. It's an incredible description that God grants His people 700 years beforehand. And yet, what is so amazing, so tragic, but also would be so true of us, is how much man missed all of this, despite this prophecy. We're told again back in verses 2 and 3 that a problem for us as humans, because we are so sinful, is that we don't really look at and desire Him, because He doesn't have the form, the majesty that we think He should have, that we think a Messiah or Savior should look at. And so we fail to esteem or value Him as the Savior and the Lord that He is. John Piper warns us that we can see the greatest events in the world happening in front of us and yet not see it. We can hear without hearing. We have an incredible capacity for assessing spiritual things wrong. And one of our greatest weaknesses is that we do not meditate on the great things of God. So what about you? When Isaiah poses the question in verse 8, who of this generation has considered this? We can also pose, who of this generation today has truly considered and thought about this and assessed this truth that God has given us? And then that brings us back to verse 1 and the question that this whole description begins with. Who believes this message, this report, this truth that is being unfolded to us? God makes it very clear, particularly in the New Testament, that if we want this suffering payment of sin that Jesus went through to be applied to our individual account, we must, first and foremost, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:16, that we're familiar with, tells us that whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will not perish, but will have eternal life. And then as we read just a little while ago from Romans 10, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart one believes and is justified, is made right, is considered just and righteous before God because of that belief. Let me just clarify, because there are degrees of believing, there are wrong ways of believing. This is not talking simply about agreeing, believing that this actually took place, like we might believe that Abraham Lincoln was president. This is not just believing that these things are true in one sense, but it is staking your entire life on these truths and living your life in accordance with them. Believing that you really are as sinful as Isaiah 53 and the rest of Scripture says that you are. That the consequences of your sin, no matter how you think your sin or your condition is, that what the Bible says are the consequences of your sin, perishing, condemnation, being cut off from God forever, and suffering eternally for that. That you recognize that, you realize it, you believe it, you know that is true, and you know that if you do not cling to Jesus Christ by faith for salvation, you have no chance. The second thing the New Testament makes very clear that our response to this must be is a repentance for our own sin and iniquity and owning up to that. Acts 17, Paul is preaching and he says, God commands all people everywhere, including on the corner of 1st and F Street on a Friday night in 2014, to repent. In Luke 13, Jesus says twice, repent or you too will perish. In Acts chapter 3, Peter says, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from, and notice this, the presence of the Lord. A restoration and reconciliation with God that comes through faith and repentance. And 2 Peter 3:9 tells us, the Lord is not slow to fulfill the promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, mankind, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Again, let me clarify that this is not merely or only feeling a guilt and a shame and a sadness and a sorrow over our sin, though those are vital and important. It isn't even just a longing to be forgiven, to be washed, to be cleansed of the filth that you recognize that you have. Too many people want to still hold on to their sin and simply add Jesus as an insurance policy to the end of life for the answer at the end. But God doesn't allow it to be that way. He won't let anyone have it that way. He requires that everyone who comes to Him for salvation must turn away from their pursuing and living in and loving and desiring sin and turn instead toward Jesus Christ, following Him in obedience to what His Word says. Maybe the most graphic, compelling truth that Isaiah 53 makes clear is this. If God is willing and must treat His own righteous Son this way because of sin, and not even His own Son's sin, our sin. If God does this to His own Son, He is not making up, exaggerating, manipulating, or in any way not telling the truth about what is going to happen at the end to everyone who does not believe and repent. What a graphic demonstration of how God views sin and how God will ultimately treat it. So I cannot leave here tonight without calling every single one of you, any of you who have never actually done this, to do what Scripture promises. Believe, confess with your mouth this truth that Christ is Lord, that what He has done has paid. Repent of that sin, walk away from the way you have been living, and follow Jesus Christ in faith, and be saved, and be given eternal life, and be born anew, and find the hope that Isaiah 53 promises at the end of an intercessor who stands before God on your behalf. Very briefly, also to those of us who have believed and repented, just a few reminders. First, to feel these things, to take time to ponder and let them soak, and to ask God to drive these truths ever deeper into us. The more we realize what sinners we are, the more precious and beautiful the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is for us, and the more our whole lives are impacted by that. Let us never think that we know it well enough. Let us never take any of this for granted, what our King, our Lord, our Savior has done in our place. Secondly, let the graphic descriptions of what God does to His own Son because of sin bring us to ever deeper and deeper repentance, seeking ever more to recognize the sin that remains in us, and because we are not yet perfected and glorified, and to, with greater vigor than ever, battle that and fight it and hate it and do all that we can to kill it. Let us never become comfortable with any sin in any way in our lives, in the body of Christ. May it drive all of us to a continual repentance of our sin. Third, to rejoice. As sobering, as sad as it is to read these descriptions in Isaiah 53, there is also such an important part of rejoicing in the belief and the truth that this has been accomplished. Sunday morning, we will talk from Isaiah 53 again about how God is satisfied by what His Son has endured and gone through on our behalf, that He accepts it, that He is pleased by it, and it does bring eternal life to sinners like you and me. Let our hearts swell with even more joy and more gratitude than they ever have before for a Savior like ours. And fourth, to share this truth with those around you. Remember those words from 2 Peter, that God desires that none should make that deliberate choice to perish, but that all would have the opportunity to hear the good news. God has planted us here in Lincoln. May we be faithful, each of us, to tell all that we know. Let us never be ashamed of the truths of the gospel that are even spelled out here in Isaiah 53. And let us not be silent while others perish around us. But may they all know that we have spoken the truth and we have called them to believe and repent and find life in Jesus Christ.